Raise your hand if you have a dysfunctional family. Raise your hand if you are this dysfunction in your family. Some of you forget that I'm your friend on Facebook and you just got caught lying. What's funny is I've asked that question before and like that's not changed. So I don't know what that means about me as a pastor or us as a church. We've welcomed more in, but we're not going to solve your dysfunction. Some, see, amen, there we go. Well, some of you are dreading Christmas because there are certain family members who are the dysfunction in your family. And then some of your families are dreading Christmas because you are the dysfunction in your family. And so there's a bunch of people that are dreading Christmas because of dysfunctional families. Well, growing up in a pastor's home, not only have I been to a lot of places, I've told you many times that I've moved to 13 different places in 17 years, and we weren't even in the military. But being a pastor, and actually recently after Pastor Eddie West had spoke, we went to dinner with them, and we were actually talking about that, how he's been a traveling evangelist, and you just go, especially in the 80s and 90s, you know, the good old days, the old days for some of y'all, you're like, oh, you're old. Back around that time, and even well before then, he was sharing that you just, like, when my dad would go places to preach, especially if there was an evening service, you went to someone's house to eat lunch, and then you just stayed there for the rest of the day until the evening service. My wife is very shy. She's just like, she just, that would be too much for her. And I'm just used to it. So when I go and I've traveled to speak at youth conferences out of town and things like that, they'll ask, do I want to stay in a host home or be put up in a hotel? And I'm always, you know, hey, if I can save the church money, let's save money. I'll stay in somebody's home. That's cool. And she just doesn't understand how I can do that. Well, it's because I grew up that way, you know, and you just are in strange people's houses and you're just obligated to do that. And so Pastor West was sharing some funny stories, and I'll let him tell you those some other time. But having a pastor for a dad, you meet a lot of people. And now being, I've served in many different ministries and different capacities. Now I'm a pastor myself. So I've met a lot of strange, dysfunctional, weird, difficult people. And that's just me and my family. And now that I've met you and know a lot of you, I know a lot more. And so we're all in the same boat and we're all good. But last week I shared with you that the traditional view of Christmas is that if we feel like, or if we are on the good list, if we're good boys and girls, then we feel like we, and we're told that we have reason to hope, that if we're good, then we're in good favor and good standing with Santa, and so we can expect to receive good gifts from him. But if we're on the naughty list and we haven't met his standards, then we really have no reason to hope. In fact, we can only expect to get what we deserve, and that's coal. That's what we're taught. We've never heard, you know, Santa is full of mercy towards the bad kids. It's no, you're getting coal. And so the problem with that is we can, not only is it, you know, I don't know what age groups are in here, but let's just say that we take that view and we project it onto God. And so our mindset and what we believe is if we feel like we measure up to the standards of God, if we're good people, if we feel like we're good enough, then we can hope and we can have salvation. Like, God should be good with me. Like, when I die, I should be able to make it to heaven because I'm a good person. I've kind of done good things. But on the other end, if we feel like we haven't measured up to those standards, if we feel like we've fallen short or we've missed the mark, and as we said last week, some of you are like, I didn't just miss the mark, I missed the target altogether, then we expect that the only thing we can expect, the only thing we can look forward to is what we deserve. Condemnation and judgment. And so that's some of you here, like you feel like you're hopeless, like you've missed the mark and you have nothing to hope for. You have nothing to look forward to. The joys of the season, there's no joy because you have missed the mark so bad. You've gotten it so wrong. And as I shared, that's not the biblical message and the biblical story of Christmas. that story tells us that Christmas is God's gift of hope for all people. Christmas is God's gift of hope for all people. That's in your outline. You can write that down. I told you last week that would kind of guide us and be the overarching truth over the next 2 weeks. God's gift of hope is, Christmas is God's gift of hope for all people. So last week we saw how God chose the insignificant town of Bethlehem, this small town that was so small that it wasn't even a part of the ruling clans of the region. He chose that to be the birthplace of Jesus. And in that, not only did he use something so insignificant and so small for something so significant and something so important, not only for our salvation, but for the salvation of the world, but it was the place, Bethlehem, the house of bread, that the bread of life, Jesus, and the word of life, Jesus, that we saw 2 weeks ago, was born. And through the bread of life, through Jesus, we saw that it is he who not only saves us, saves our soul, but nourishes our soul, like meets our whole spiritual need, where we need nothing more outside of Jesus. Now, our sinful flesh craves different things, but our souls can be content and at peace because of Jesus, the bread of life. But also, Jesus says that he is the word of life. And it is through Jesus that God makes his mind known to us. It's through Jesus that we can intimately know God. And so if you're here today and maybe church isn't your thing, but maybe you're spiritual, maybe you believe in a higher power. How can I know more about this higher power? How can I know more about this God? We see in Acts chapter 17 how Paul answered that for a bunch of very spiritual religious people. Hey, you've got this tomb to an unknown God. I can introduce that God to you, and I can introduce him to you through the person of Jesus. And so Jesus does that for us. If you're wondering how you can know God more, it is through Jesus. That's why Christmas is so important. But maybe you come today and you still doubt that God could love you or God would love you. Or maybe you weren't here last week for that message, and so you walk in here today feeling hopeless, feeling like you've missed the mark, feeling like there is nothing that you can hope for in your future. Maybe for some of you, it's your family. Your family gives you reason to feel hopeless. It's your family that causes you all kind of distress and problems. You know, the reality for all of us, and we understand this, is we're born into our families. Like, we didn't get to choose them. Because if we could choose them, then you would have chose much better. Some of you would have. Some of you would have chose a totally different family experience than what you were born into and what you've had to deal with. And so you saw the history of your family. You've seen the reality of your family. And so for you, you're like, hey, there's no hope for me because look at my parents, look at my grandparents. There was no hope for them. Like, I'm just going to continue that we're just doomed, we're cursed, however you want to word it. And so for some of you, your family brings distress and hopelessness to you. If you could choose, you would choose a different family. For some of you, you wish that you could kind of hide them or you could kind of disassociate yourself from them. Some of you, maybe you change. Some of you ladies, like, you know, now there's like more of the modern trend where ladies don't change their last name. And I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm not getting into that today. We don't have time for that. But some of you, like, you were happy to change your name because you didn't have to associate with the old name anymore. Some of you just wish you could disassociate. Some people have gone to court to change their name simply because they wanted to disassociate themselves from their family. Some of you, that could be where you're at today. Like, your family just gives you, like, it's a black eye to your reputation. And so if you could choose differently, you would. Well, we see a family tree, really a dysfunctional family, in the family tree as recorded in Matthew chapter 1, of Jesus. And this is what it tells us and shows us through this. You can write this down. Well, you should have, but I'm going to repeat it in case you didn't. Christmas is God's gift of hope for all people. You're going to see that through a dysfunctional family tree. So look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says this. This is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. So before we start looking at these characters, and we're only going to look at several verses here, but this here is giving us an outline where you can go back and trace through a family tree and genealogy how you, where not only does this prove a prophecy of Jesus, where it's Jesus was going to be born in this line, so on and so forth, but it also shows us who Jesus was born to, and it tells us a lot about Jesus. For instance, look at Abraham. Abraham was disobedient. The story of Abraham tells us that God had promised him a child in his old age, and the time had passed so much that his wife was like, hey, maybe God didn't mean through me. Maybe he meant through my handmaiden and through my servant girl, and so why don't you go sleep with her and have a child with her, and that will be God's promise. And we know that that wasn't it, and so Abraham was disobedient. He goes and has a child with Hagar, Ishmael. And then not only that, in other places of his life, he lacked faith. Like when he was traveling through, you know, God told him to go to a different land. He came to a kind of a land that was, you know, not very friendly. This happened not once, but twice. So ladies, you know, see how you would like this. And so he gets to the land and he's fearful for his own life. What a man, what a mighty good man. And so he's fearful of his life. So he tells his wife, he says, hey, just pretend like you're my sister. Now, she's a beautiful woman, and so what does the leader of this land do? He's going to take her as his own wife. And Abraham doesn't say anything about it. He just, because my neck's on the line, hey, just go with it. And thankfully, God had a greater and bigger plan, and so through a dream, God kind of got the attention of that leader and said, hey, I'm going to destroy you and kill you if you do this, because that's not your wife. It's another man's wife. And so he comes back to Abraham and is like, dude, what's up? Like, you're going to get God at me, you know, mad at me and get me killed. What are you doing? And you would think he would learn his lesson. That's a pretty big deal. And yet he goes to another land and does the exact same thing. It's a bit hard-headed. I know none of your husbands are like that. But this was Abraham. And so this is how we start the family tree of Jesus. Then it says that through Abraham, there was Isaac, and then Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob was deceptive. Like some of you know con artists. Like you know people who they never want to do things above board. They're never honest. Well, that was Jacob. He was a con artist. Not only did he trick his brother in getting his birthright, like, I mean, he went to whole Halloween costume, putting fur on his arms to his blind dad. Like, he's the type of person that if he's in your family, you're like, hey, cousin Jacob, I want nothing to do with him. Do you know what he did to grandpa? Like, he completely took advantage of him because he was blind. He stole his brother's birthright. Then if that wasn't enough, God kind of gets him back with the whole marriage thing because he was in love with one girl, and then the father of that girl was like, hey, just work for me 7 years and you can have her. And then once he got married, he got tricked and he got the ugly sister, the ugly duckling. And she didn't hatch into a more beautiful duckling. She stayed ugly. And so he didn't love her. And so he had to work another 7 years just to get the woman that he loved. And so now he has two wives. And then in order to get his freedom and to kind of profit from that, he once again goes to his con artist days and takes some livestock, puts them under a tree because the father-in-law said, you can have all of the animals that are spotted. And so he takes all the good animals, puts them under a tree, kind of photoshops them, you know, back in that day, biblical days, and makes them look like they're blemished. And so he profits and tricks his father-in-law. This is like the third person in the genealogy of Jesus. Talking about dysfunctional, we're starting off really well. So then verse 3 tells us, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. And now some of you are like, I don't know who these people are. What's the importance of these people in the genealogy of Jesus? I know Abraham, I know Isaac, I know Jacob, I know them. But what about these people? Like, who are they? What's the big deal? Well, let me get this straight. I'm going to just read it here so I get it right. All right, so Judah, his oldest son died. And so according to their custom, Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, was supposed to marry his youngest son. Well, Onan, that was the oldest son, and they were supposed to have children, but Onan didn't fulfill his duty to Tamar, so she dressed as a prostitute. Judah, that's the father, he unknowingly ordered her service. Hope none of y'all have ever done that. She became pregnant with twins by her father-in-law. Perez's father is also his grandfather, making Tamar's first husband his brother. Roll Tide. Like, straight up. And then I think their child was Nick Saban or something like that. So, anyway. Just crazy. Just crazy. So, verse 5, Salmon fathered Boaz, we've heard that name, by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse. Boaz was the son of Rahab, and Rahab was a prostitute. She was a harlot. Then in verse 6, it says, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. David was an adulterer. He was a liar. He was a murderer. He not only had an affair with Uriah's wife, but then he tries to trick him, tries to deceive him, and then sends him out to the front line to get killed because of his sin, to try to cover it up. Uriah's wife, I love how the Bible, it's like, hey, dude, even in the New Testament, even though David has like confessed and he's repented, like the Bible still, it doesn't refer to her as Bathsheba. It refers to her as Uriah's wife, like forever known. Like this was, you stole a man's wife. Now, she was involved as well. And she's in here and she was also an adulteress and a liar. Like she could have, the Bible doesn't say she resisted. The Bible doesn't say she warned her husband. She was involved. Then Solomon, David and Bathsheba's second son, he became king after David, and he did some great things. He wrote Song of Solomon, he wrote Proverbs, he wrote Ecclesiastes, but struggled with his faith later in life. He not only married pagan women, but he built pagan altars and he worshiped pagan gods. And so even those who we look at and we esteem as being great in the faith still struggled sometimes in their faith. They still didn't get it right. And even in late in life, they, in some cases, even abandoned their faith. Verse 10, Hezekiah fathered Manasseh, and Manasseh fathered Amon, and Amon fathered Josiah. Manasseh became king after his father Hezekiah. He stopped doing what was righteous and allowed, once again, pagan altars to be built. He reversed many of the religious laws his dad had established in the kingdom. So where things were thriving and going well with Hezekiah, he comes into power and he completely reverses everything. So all through the family tree of Jesus, the family tree that God chose for Jesus to be born in, we see all kinds of corruption and sin and just wickedness, evil. So this is what I want you to write down. Christmas shows us in Jesus, hope is available to every kind of person in every type of place. Christmas shows us that hope is available to every kind of person in every type of place. Everyone in Jesus' family tree was a sinner, but some of these were major players. Adulterers, murderers, prostitutes, cheaters. I mean, their lives were marked by failure and by sin and by wickedness. I mean, they had every reason to feel hopeless. I mean, they had every reason to look at their own lives and to look at their own families and to say, I mean, my life is hopeless. Like, what could God do with my life? What could God do in me or with me? I mean, David, a murderer, sitting there when he was confronted by Samuel, like, was there ever any thought of God, like, you're done with me. I'm washed up. There's nothing great you can do in me. The sin from these people was great. And not only did it affect them, but it affected generations. It affected their entire family. I mean, there were ripple effects. And for some of you, that's where your hopelessness comes in. It's like, it wasn't just my sin, but look what it's done in my children. Look what it's done in my grandchildren. Look what it did in me for my family and my parents and my aunts and uncles, and that's why it just feels hopeless. It's just nothing but dysfunction. And it happened with them, Abraham. Not only did he disobey God, but his offspring reaped tragic results. I mean, God said he was going to bless Ishmael and make him great as well, but Ishmael even today makes war with and wars against the promised offspring of Abraham. So his disobedience for thousands of years has affected not only in his sin, not only did it cause death to the husband of Bathsheba, not only in that murder, but also it had ripple effects in his own family. The child that they had through that affair died, but then he had other children. He had a son that raped his daughter, also named Tamar, and because of that, his other son wanted to kill him and did, and so he kills him. Then that son wants to go after David, and he dies, and in all, he loses three sons. His daughter is violated and brought shame and despair in her own life, and his one sin had ripple effects through his entire family. And so maybe that's some of you, and that's today why you feel like you're in despair and you feel hopeless. Solomon, once again, lived much of his life for God, but in the end of his days, his, essentially the theme of his life is this in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. He had experienced wealth, he had experienced possessions, he had experienced not only a wife, but then multiple wives and concubines, girlfriends. And he had everything that you would think would bring satisfaction. And in the end, his declaration was that it was all meaningless. So we could translate that to say everything is hopeless. Everything is meaningless. There's no purpose to it. What's the purpose? I mean, if this doesn't bring me pleasure, if this doesn't bring me satisfaction, and it brings us all back to Jesus. Because Jesus is the bread of life who not only saves us, but he nourishes us and he nourishes our soul. So God chose an unexpected family tree to bring about an unexpected miracle, an unlikely miracle for the salvation of mankind. He put on flesh and came to earth to live the perfect life for you because your life is hopeless. Because outside of Jesus, in your own efforts and according to your own abilities and everything that you have done, life at the end of that is meaningless. You've tried everything under the sun. You've tried everything to bring peace. You've tried everything to bring hope to your life. And in the end, you would be just like Solomon to say, it is meaningless. It is hopeless. It has led you to nothing but despair. And yet, Jesus uses this unexpected family tree to bring about the most unlikely of miracles, and that is Jesus, the Son of God, putting on flesh, being born as a child to be king and savior for you. And for me. And so God chose unworthy people for Jesus's family tree, but he also chose the most unlikely group of people for VIP access to his celebration. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and then 15 and 16 tells us this. In the same region, this is when Jesus was being born, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. God could have chosen the expert religious leaders of the day to come to Jesus' celebration, but he didn't. He could have picked the people of great wealth and great power to come and to celebrate the birth of the King and the Savior, God in flesh, but he didn't. He could have chosen and invited people with great social status and popularity, but he didn't. He chose shepherds who were common, everyday, ordinary people. They were low to middle class, just common blue-collar workers. They were just like you and me. He didn't come to the kings and the presidents and the wealthy and the powerful. He came to us. He came to you and to me. The shepherds didn't have any special status in society or in life. They worked a difficult, dirty job with meager incomes. They weren't invited to the fancy parties by the wealthy and the powerful. The religious elite didn't consider them to be close to God or anything of any significance in God's eyes. God chose a dysfunctional family tree for Jesus, and he chose the shepherds to celebrate Jesus. Do you see the pattern? He chose an insignificant town of Bethlehem for his birthplace. Do you see the pattern of how God operates and what he is trying to communicate to us? That his hope is available to every kind of person in every type of place. You may be from Bethlehem. You may be from the wrong side of the tracks. You may be from the most insignificant place on the planet. You may not have grown up in Columbia County at the golf course and the golf club. You might have grown up like me down in Harrisburg in a shotgun house, roach and flea infested. Like you may feel like, hey, like God has no special view or love or feelings towards me because I'm from Bethlehem. And yet God chose Bethlehem, the most insignificant small town, non-ruling town for the birthplace of Jesus. You may say, my family is full of dysfunction. I am the dysfunction, or we're all dysfunctional. There's no way God could love me, and there's no way God could care for me. And yet scripture shows us that he used the dysfunctional, the con artist, the prostitute, the addict, the adulterer. He used the sinner to be the family tree and the genealogy of the Savior of the world. And you may say, I'm nobody, I'm nothing. I don't have any special significance in life. I'm not wealthy, I'm not powerful, I'm not popular. And then scripture once again shows us that hope is available to every kind of person from every type of place because he used the shepherds, the common man, the common person to have VIP access to his celebration, to celebrate his birth. This includes you. No matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, the hope of salvation, the hope of mercy is available to every kind of person from every type of place. The angel sums it up best in verse 10. Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That word people means nation. So it doesn't matter what nation you come from. It could be from the poorest nation, the poorest country in the world. That's why we lift up our brothers and sisters over in Yemen and other places around the world, because they may be in the poorest of places. They may be in the most oppressed of places, and yet God loves them just like he loves you. God cares for them just like he cares for you. The gospel is not just for America. The gospel is for every nation, for every person, for every tribe, for every tongue. It's good news for all the people. The religious experts, the wealthy and the powerful, the popular, were all among an exclusive elite group that excluded people who weren't like them. But people who weren't as religious, not as wealthy or as powerful. But God took on flesh for every kind of person from every type of place. He demonstrated that his hope is available to all by humbling himself, entering a broken family tree, choosing a common, insignificant birthplace, and celebrating his birth with servants. Paul illustrates this in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. He says, "What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then, He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. I don't care what someone says about you. I don't care what someone thinks about you today. I don't care what you think about yourself. I don't care where you came from. I don't care what you've done. The Bible tells us that through Jesus, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And that includes you. That includes you. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you're on. It doesn't matter your wealth status. It doesn't matter. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so, as we prepare to close out, I want you to avoid these three things. We talked about this last Christmas, but it's good to have a reminder. It's good to teach these things, to preach these things to yourself. It's good to put it on your mirror. It's good to put it on your in your car. It's good to remind yourself of this, because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And it's not up to your mom. It's not up to your dad. It's not up to your ex. It's not up to your boss. It's not up to anyone. It's not even up to the religious. It's up to God. Write these three things down to avoid. Avoid these three things. Number one, allowing another person to decide for God if you're worthy enough for his mercy. Avoid allowing another person to decide whether or not you're good enough for God's mercy. You may be sitting here today saying, my grandma told me I would never amount to anything. My dad said God would never accept me and never love me. Avoid allowing those voices to tell you that you're not worthy enough for God's love and his mercy. Number two, avoid deciding for God that you're not. You know all your junk more than I do. You know all your hidden secrets. You know all of your evil thoughts. You know all of what you have done. You know so much more than anybody else. And so if anybody's going to beat themselves up, it could be you. And so what you need to do this Christmas season is to avoid telling yourself, you need to avoid lying to yourself that you're unworthy for God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his salvation. Don't believe that lie. And then number three, avoid deciding for God that another person isn't worthy enough for his mercy based on who they are or what they've done or where they're from. See, we can get on this side of salvation, and we can start coming to church, and we can start growing in our faith, and suddenly we start believing that we're better than other people, or we start saying, well, God can't save them, or God can't redeem them, or God can't do for them, and we forget where we were. We forget our junk, and we forget our sin. We need to avoid casting that blanket judgment on people to where God can't rescue them, and he can't save them, because he can. Because he's a God of second chances. He's a God of new beginnings. He's a God who reaches down in the muck, in the mire, in the mud, in the sin, in the nastiness of our lives. And he will pull us out and he will make us new. And so we not only need to avoid letting other people speak into our lives that we're not worthy of his salvation, we need to avoid telling ourselves and convincing ourselves, but we also need to avoid casting that opinion about other people, because there is no one beyond God's mercy or his salvation. Galatians 3, 27 and 28 says, for those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. So see, there is no more separation, hierarchy, or division when it comes to Christ. We are one. We are equal in the eyes of Christ because of Jesus. The gospel isn't exclusive to specific entitled groups of people. It's the good news. Good news for those typically excluded from God. It's good news to the poor, the outcast, the felon, the addict, the adulterer, the slave, the prostitute. It's good news for the least of these. Paul said in Ephesians 3:8, and we'll close with this, this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. By choosing Bethlehem, a broken family tree, and shepherds, God demonstrates to you, he demonstrates to me, he demonstrates to the whole world that it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your past is. He chooses to give mercy to whomever he chooses to give mercy to. Even if you wouldn't choose yourself, he still chooses you. The hope of God's mercy is available to anyone and everyone who would place their faith in Jesus for salvation. Anyone. Place your faith in Jesus today, and he promises that he will make you new. He promises that he'll give you not only a hope for this life, but a hope for eternity in heaven, where everything will be made new, where everything will be put back together. And so for you today, the promise that we're given in Scripture is for whosoever, no matter where you're from, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. That is the hope of Christmas. That is our celebration of Christmas. And so right where you're at today, I'm going to close in prayer. And right where you're at today, you can begin anew in Christ Jesus. You can confess your need for him right where you're at today, and he will make you brand new. He will save you. He will wipe your slate clean. He will make you a new creation, the Bible says, right where you're at. That is the promise. That is the hope of Christmas. So as I pray, I encourage you to have a conversation with God. It's not a magic prayer. It's just you having a conversation with God. Repent of your sins. Confess your need for him and ask him to make you brand new. And if you do that, I'm going to ask that you let us know so that we can help walk with you. On that Connect card that's in the seat in front of you, there's a box. You can just let us know. I made a decision to trust Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And you can turn that in and we'll walk with you. We'll help you take those next steps, because we don't want you just blindly walking around. Why? Because the evil one comes in and will deceive you. Oh, you didn't mean that. You're not real in that. You went and said that prayer. You asked Jesus to save you, and then you went out and stubbed your toe and you cussed again. We want to help you understand that your salvation is once for all time in Christ Jesus. We want to help you to understand that you're not going to be perfect, but your soul's made brand new. We want to help you to understand what that true salvation looks like. So please let us know. So right where you're at, as I pray, and if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, pray for those who may be around you who in this moment need the hope of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the dysfunctional family tree that God chose for the birth of the Savior of the world. We thank you for the unlikely, uncommon shepherds that you chose to celebrate your birth. We thank you for Bethlehem, the insignificant town, that all of this shows us that your hope is available to every kind of person in from every type of place. We thank you for the hope of salvation that we have through Christmas because of Jesus. And my prayer today is that if there is one here that does not know you, that your Spirit would speak to them, your Spirit will open their heart to the message of the gospel, and that in this moment they would call out to you, they would confess their sin to you, they would repent, and they would call out to you for salvation. And in this moment, as the Bible tells us, that they would be made new, that today would be the day of their salvation. We thank you for the name and the person of Jesus. I thank you that many, many people here have experienced him for themselves. And today they can rejoice, and today they can celebrate. Today they are at peace, and they have a contentment and a joy that only Jesus can give them. And my prayer is that everybody here can experience that and can know that. God, we ask that today in our lives and in our hearts, you would be glorified. It is in Jesus' name I pray.